Let's turn there. Micah chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. Hear the word of God. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley, and I will uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with the fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot. And this is God's word, and as we hear it, may we rejoice in the Lord our Savior. You know, it's always a challenge to turn to certain parts of God's word and to begin a series, and particularly when it is the prophets of the Old Testament. Why have I decided to go to these minor prophets? I know for many people, trying to read through them is a task, let alone trying to understand them. And it can be complex because we are looking back between Micah and Malachi. We are looking back 2,400 to 2,800 years ago that these prophecies were written. And you have to ask, what do those prophecies that God gave to Israel and to Judah that long ago have to do with the church today, when we have the revelation that's been given to us through Jesus Christ to his apostles that brings so much more clarity? Why do we go to these old books and try to understand God and the Lord Jesus? And I want us to have it in mind. I'm probably going to refer back to some of this as we move along. But I think there's four things to realize, even when you're reading through these prophets. The first thing, above all, is God has given all of his word for the purpose that we will know him better, to know God better. And as much as we have the fullness of the New Testament and a perhaps greater revelation of God in understanding who he is as the one God and three persons together, the view of God is very diminished in many people's minds, even in Christian minds. How many of you have heard that there is a distinction in our views of the God of the Old Testament versus the God of the New? How many of us have encountered even Christians who look at that and say, you know, we read the Old Testament, we don't see the Trinity, but what we do see is an angry, vengeful God of wrath versus the New Testament, where the Trinity comes out and through Jesus we see the love and grace of God. And we often hold the old and the new with that tension and view of God before us. And it is wrong. Now, I know the section that I just read, it ended with that vengeance and, if you will, the wrath, the anger of God against Israel and Judah's idolatry and harlotry. But Micah doesn't end there. It's expressing the sins of God's people that need to be dealt with. And the thing that you're going to see as we go through Micah and as we go through all of these minor prophets is that every section, especially here in Micah, it has three clear sections. And every section ends with mercy, grace, and hope. God doesn't leave his people under the air of wrath and judgment. And that's the thing to understand. It's the same God who is full of mercy. The second thing is to know the full counsel of God. There are things that we hear of God in the Old Testament that we don't necessarily hear in the New. And knowing God in all of his fullness, in what he has revealed of himself to us, is important and essential to our understanding of God. To know the full counsel of God. Now, I would almost suspect that many of you here, if probably most of you here, would struggle to name even just the last seven prophets in order. Can you do that? From Micah to Malachi, let alone the whole of the Old Testament. Maybe some of you have that CD that sings out the Bible books, and you have that in mind, and we use that. But it's not just that we struggle to name in order these books. We struggle to read through them, don't we? It is a hard task to read through a number of the books of the Old Testament. I just finished Job. And I thought Leviticus was hard. I actually love Leviticus after having preached through it and having that understanding. And it opens my eyes every time I read it now. But Job, oh man, it's just one depressing chapter after another. And you get to the end of it and God is rebuking everyone. It's hard. It's even more difficult when you get to Jeremiah. And it is a lot of judgment. And by the time you're through Jeremiah and you get to Ezekiel and you're just saying, man, this just seems to be repeating itself. Repeating itself. It's hard to read through it. And I think most pastors recognize that. I read John Calvin in his sermons through Micah. He made this knowledge, and I think it's something to bear in mind that even with our struggles, it should not hinder us from reading God's word and striving as much as we are able to understand what these prophecies are about. Calvin said, "We read in an hour the 40 years plus ministry of Micah." We're getting 40 plus years of ministry in seven brief chapters. And then he says this, "How immense our ingratitude to God, who so graciously provided a brief summary of Micah's labor and teaching, that we should fail to esteem them and even neglect them." And I remember one man saying it in a different way, and he says, "How's it going to be when you get to heaven and Zephaniah comes up and introduces himself to you and says, 'Yeah, I wrote one of the books of the Bible. Did you read it?'" And how many of us are going to be able to say, Zephaniah? Sometimes we play a little trick with some people when we know that we're not always familiar with the Old Testament and said, "Have you ever read Hezekiah 13:25? Well, there's no such book. But people are saying, I don't remember that book. We're ignorant. And when we become ignorant, especially with these last seven books, when we become ignorant with the prophecies of God that are purposed to lead Israel to know and watch for the coming Savior, we are ignorant of God. I think in the realm of this whole council, I think this is my own opinion, having just compared it a measure, because there, I chose these because there's seven books that fall in line. I've already preached through Jonah and Obadiah, and maybe you've forgotten those messages too, but we're familiar with those books. But when it comes to Micah and Nahum and onward, we're less familiar with them. But I have seen in just my brief preparations for these things how these last seven books of these prophets correlate well to the seven churches in Revelation that Jesus wrote letters to. Because when you read Micah and Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, and Haggai, and Zechariah, and Malachi, you're seeing that and coming to the seven churches in Revelation that exemplify the church in every generation. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. You see that the issues of the old are the same issues the church today is struggling with. And it's the issue of idolatry, the issue of our complacency, the issue of our pride, that issue that we can have the world and Christ too. And when we fall into those issues that I've just mentioned, we lose sight of God and we lose the knowledge of God. So it has that import. And third, it's following on that, it's to guard the church today. Micah through Malachi weren't written just for Israel and Judah. They're written for the church. And if we are reading through this and we cannot see the church in these things, then we're missing as well an important message for us today. We understand rightly, and I emphasize this, if we move away from dispensationalism and some of the, denominations that separate the old from the new, where the old is diminished and is just there to give us a bunch of stories and the new is what we will cling to, we misunderstanding that the church is the fulfillment of Israel. It's not replacing Israel, but it is fulfilling Israel as the bride of Christ and the body of our Lord. And as I've said, the struggles, the sins, the idolatry of Israel is what is before the church today. And reading this, we will hear those adages that history repeats itself. And if anything that we learn from history is that we never learn from history. And that same thing is there for the church today. And I come to this last one. What do these prophecies given to Israel so long ago have to do with the church and the Christian life today? It's to declare to each generation our need of Christ and the mercies of God that are found in Him. Now, we're going through Micah, so I'll just mention it. But I'm sure if you think of the book of Micah, there are two passages, and I hope at least three passages, that stand out for us. How many of you know Micah 5 verse 2 as it's quoted in the New Testament? What is it dealing with? The birth of Jesus and the reminder to Israel that the greater than David, the king whom David looked up to, the one who was David's Lord, yet coming from his seed, that king is coming. He will be born in Bethlehem. And you remember how Israel, as Micah prophesies that Israel really did not take notice of it. And when the Lord came and the Magi confessed that they had been given that revelation that the King of the Jews had been born, where is he? They all knew where he was to be born. And they all heard from these foreigners, the king's been born. And what did they do? They panicked. Herod was troubled. Israel was troubled. Jerusalem was troubled with him. And it's interesting, when that very king who was born in Bethlehem came forth 30 years later, do you think they forgot what happened under Herod? Israel wasn't like that. They remembered those things. And yet they couldn't connect the dots in their hearts. God was declaring them. Now, I'm going to take you through the other two passages to see and to show to you that here in the book of Micah, the gospel is being set before Israel. What's the next passage of Micah that we're very familiar with? Micah chapter 6, verse 8. What is it that the Lord requires of you? But that you should love mercy, do righteousness, and walk humbly with your God. Now, how many of us do that? We strive to, but how many of us do that in the perfection of what the Lord requires? And that context of those words is not one of, here you go, so you all understand this is what God wants you to do, now go out and do it. No, the context is, you don't do it. But in the context, we have chapters and verses, and it always makes us split things. But in the context of those words is the promise of the one who would be born in Bethlehem, who would fulfill that for you. Because we fall short. And so you got that prophecy of his birth. You got the prophecy of the righteous one. And then you have the prophecy at the very end, where God is waiting to provide a mercy like no other. A God who will pardon your iniquities and pass over your transgressions. A God who, as it says, delights in mercy. And the reason he can delight in mercy is because the one whom he promised to send will come and will bring a righteousness to his people that enables the God who is just to bring forgiveness and restoration. What is that? You take those three familiar texts and you see them spread out. But what do you have? You have the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you see, that it comes back to that first point, that the God of the New Testament is the God of the Old Testament. And that the God of the New Testament, who sent his Son in love for you to redeem you, is the God who comes to Israel and says, how I would gather you. This is what I want to do for you. And this is the God whom we are learning of. You see from the title, and it brings us to our first point, the title of this message is, who is God like you? Do you know why I chose that title? It's not just because of the end where it asks that question, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity? I ask that question because that's Micah's name. Micah means, who is God like you? And it begins with that name, and it ends with that question. And it's God's way, not of doing, you know, word tricks, but it's God's way of framing this prophecy of saying, do you know what kind of God I am? You know, I shared this with you the last, not yesterday when I was downtown, but the last time at the end of August, when we were downtown. And this philosopher comes up, and he's so that's when my anger came out, and he said I was a bit rude. But he said, yeah, the God in the Old Testament is an, and he used an explicative. And I was just like, how can you say that? I said, have you, and that's when I challenged him, have you read the Bible to understand and know who God is? Or have you just read it so that you can criticize a God you don't want to believe in? Those were my words to him. And I think, again, as Christians, we need to be ready to confront those who try to make God out to be one thing in the old and something different in the new. Who is God like you? And he is a God that we see in verse 1, is a God who sends prophets. He sends prophets. We would say today, he raises up preachers so that his word can go forth. The word of the Lord. Notice, it doesn't, and this is the thing with all of these prophets, it doesn't say the words of Micah of Moresheth. It says the word of the Lord. And virtually every section begins with this. And the burden of the Lord. And all of these prophets, they all basically begin with these things. God's burden, God's word coming to you. And that's the point that God wants us to see when we read this. He sends his prophets with purpose to reveal his word. The I am, the Lord there, that title, Lord, is the title Yahweh, I am, is taking initiative to send a very important word of God's justice, judgments, and mercy to his covenant people who have turned away from him. I confess, and I think this is part of the challenges we have as elders in the church and as shepherds and simply as the church today. What happens when people turn away from the faith? It is so hard to go after them. And as much as you try to urge them to come back, I dare to say that at least 98% of the time, we end up excommunicating them. But that's not what we want. And do you know why God is sending Micah during the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, concerning Samaria and Jerusalem? Is because they have turned away from him. And they are going after the world and the idols of the world. And God is disciplining them. And it's severe discipline. These are the times of 2 Kings chapter 15, basically up until almost the end of 2 Kings. And though Micah's time is about 40, 45 years. You can read the fuller accounts of Isaiah to see what's going on here. And 2 Kings 15 onward to chapter 24, I think it is. Even Hezekiah's reign that we count as being most noble ended with judgment. Because he couldn't get away with his pride. He asked to live, and the Lord granted him another 15 years. And because he was healed from whatever illness he had, he bragged about it. And he opened his doors to the Babylonians, whom God would use basically within 100 years to utterly destroy Jerusalem. And during the time of Micah, Assyria is the empire of the world that is just wreaking havoc on all of the nations. But God is leading them down to Samaria because Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom. And when the kingdom split under Jeroboam, they immediately went into idolatry and they never left it. Can you imagine 250, 270 years of being forsaken by God and His disciplining hand coming and His prophets being sent, God saying to them, "Turn to Me." And they keep saying, "No, we're fine with our cows in Samaria, in Bethel and in Dan." Yeah. Jeroboam was smart in a sinful way. But he put those two bulls in two places. Do you know where it was in Dan? It was on a hill called Mount Zion. What's that sound like? Mount Zion. In fact, if we were to say it the Hebrew way, it's almost like you're saying Mount Zion. The city of God. And the other place was Bethel, the house of God. To keep Israel home and bound in their idolatry. And so God is now at the end of the northern kingdom's time, bringing the Assyrian army along that is at the doors of Samaria and destroying and replanting the northern kingdom with people from other nations and taking away captive God's covenant people. And it was under Ahaz that he used them to protect Judah from Israel and Syria, a coalition that was coming to try and take over Judah so that they would have more strength to fight against Assyria. Ahaz, a wicked king bound in idolatry, who filled the temple of God with rubbish, said, "I'm going to look to Assyria to help rescue me, not God." And these very ones are the ones who, under Hezekiah's time, come and they're at the gates of Jerusalem ready to destroy the city. Now, God does a marvelous thing, but it's at this time where God sends Isaiah, and Micah's part of all of this as well, filled with the Spirit, to come and to bring the truth and power of God to bear upon His people. You read in Micah 3:8 that very thing. God fills Micah with His Spirit to go and speak that word of the Lord. And again, here's the connection to the church. That same Spirit given to Micah is the same Spirit that God would pour out upon the church so that we as God's people can bring the truth and the power of His gospel message and saving mercies in Christ into this world. And Micah's given that very task to bear God's message to Samaria and Jerusalem. My friends, that's grace. You know, I don't think we're aware of how much grace we receive from God through the ministry of His Word. You know, it was one of the things that sort of disappoints me as a church planter, because I know yesterday I had one person ask me and was inquiring about our church, and the first thing they asked, what do you think they asked about our church? Do you have some children's ministries? Not, do you preach the gospel? Do you preach God's word? How much of God's word is presented in your worship? And when I tried to express that, do you know what he said? Okay, I get what kind of church you are. I really don't know what he meant by that. To one degree, I did. But God's word has often a secondary place in church and in worship. And yet here is God coming to Israel and saying, do you know what you need? You need my word to turn you around so that you can know me. And he's a God who not only sends his prophets, he reveals his judgments. And I'm putting this under that umbrella of God's grace at work. Why does God reveal his judgments? Is it so that we can walk away and say, what an angry person he is? Well, you know, we can say that sometimes of our parents. Oh, don't go near mom and dad today. They're really in a bad mood, you know. Or we can say that of our children. I saw this reel the other day that showed, it just started, when you have a teenager in your house, and it shows people who are walking down the hall, and out comes the teenager, and they're all turning around and running away and saying, get out, get out. We have that mentality. How terrible it is when we think of God in that way, because he reveals his judgments. You hear people again say it. The whole thing about preaching hellfire and brimstone, or that whole thing about God being an angry God, and that keeps us from wanting to read his word. Do you know why God reveals his judgments? And you see it here in verse 2 when he says, hear all you peoples, listen all the earth, let the Lord God be a witness against you. Do you think it's because God just simply is saying, I'm coming to get you and there's nothing you can do about it? The warnings come as part of God's grace. Because God is a God who says, if you turn, if you repent, I will relent of my anger that I have stored up against you. That's why he's doing this. But he is also a God of his word. If you don't repent, like Samaria, then his wrath will come against you. Now, as we go through these prophets, sometimes we'll see that God is speaking to the nations around Israel. But the vast majority of the time, he's addressing his people. He's addressing Israel, he's addressing the church. That his judgments stand there against a people who reject his holiness and his ways of living in truth and righteousness. We read in 2 Kings, Samaria fell in 720 BC. And we read that Jerusalem would fall in 586 BC. Not even 150 years later, both of these nations, capitals of these nations, Samaria and Jerusalem, mentioned in verse 1, are gone. Not because God is just simply an angry God, but because they would not repent. Even under the revelation of his judgments and justice and his wrath. You remember what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4, where does judgment begin? It always begins at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, listen to these warnings. What will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? If the righteous one is scarcely saved, do you ever look at your salvation that way and realize, I'm scarcely saved? What does that mean? It means simply this: there but for the grace of God, I have been saved. That's it. Only because God, in his infinite mercy and good pleasure, out of a grace that we don't deserve and can't earn or merit, says, I will awaken you to my judgments, do we scarcely get saved. And if that's ours, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? There's a warning of judgment to awaken God's people, and that's part of his grace at work. God is the witness to all of our sins our idolatry are falling away, and he's a witness to them, that he may, in issuing his judgments, in revealing his judgments to us, turn us around. This is who our God is. He doesn't stand in heaven swinging a hammer. He stands in heaven proclaiming his judgments, that the fear of the Lord would awaken us to flee the wrath to come. Who is a God like you? It brings us to this third point. He's a God who sends prophets and reveals his judgments, and he is also a God who pardons iniquity. And the thing I truly love about the prophecy of Micah is we are left with that truth. And if you just quickly turn to Micah 7, verse 18, and just looking at just this one verse, that question is asked, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgressions of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever. And why? Why can God pardon and pass over and not retain his anger? Look at that last line there. Because he delights in mercy. That's the God that we are looking at. A God who stands ready to pardon. And he's able to do that because he is sending his son in Micah's time. I promise to send the king, my anointed one, who will come and in the fullness of righteousness bear my judgment so that your sins can be pardoned and so that your transgressions against the holiness of God can be passed over. And my wrath against you can be quenched. Who's a God like this? And what makes Micah so amazing is God is revealing himself to his people so that they understand more than anything that he delights in mercy towards a sinful people. And so, as God reveals himself and as we enter into these prophets, the question is asked, who is a God like you? Or who is God like you? I ask you the follow-up. Do you know this God? The God who, in delighting in mercy, is delighting in forgiving you. Do you know this God? The God who has promised his Son and who in the fullness of time has sent his Son, and we know his name, Jesus. Do you know this God? And do you understand what he delights to do for a sinful people? Know this God. In your heart, know this God and seek him and believe in him, and he will be merciful to you. Let's pray.